Well, I'd like to take this opportunity to thank the Lord's people here for all your kindnesses to me over this last week, for your prayers, and for your encouragement and fellowship in the work of God. And I trust that as the Lord brings our names to your mind, that you'll lift us up to the throne of grace. The Lord has given us certain ministries to perform, and we feel greatly inadequate. But of course, that's our subject for this evening. And we recognize that He hasn't asked us to do these things. He's just asked us to be willing to let Him do these things through us. And we would appreciate your prayers, especially in the ministry given to us to work with young men, seeking to encourage them in the things of God, helping them in the study of the Word of God, as we take them around from place to place and introduce them to the Lord's people, and as we go door to door in evangelism and encourage them to carry on for the Lord Jesus. We know that these young men, if God spares them and if the Lord Jesus doesn't come, could be used mightily of Him in the ministry of the Word and in the preaching of the gospel. And so we'd appreciate your prayers in this ministry. We thank you too for your prayers regarding the family, for Louise and the children at home, and I still have some way to go before I finally see them again. 3 days, 4 days in Atlanta, and then a weekend conference at Palos Hills in Chicago. So we'd appreciate your prayers as we seek to carry on for the Lord Jesus. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians Chapter 12. And let's read from verse 1. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I sought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Verse 3 of chapter 13. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you is not weak, but is mighty in you, for though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak with him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Now I trust that our last study together in this fascinating book will be an encouragement to all our hearts. We've been seeking to gain a fresh perspective of the Christian life in these rather unusual statements in Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth. It was Lord Chesterfield who said that if you looked at a horse at ground level, it looked pretty much like a horse. But if you climbed up in the hayloft and looked straight down on a horse, it looked remarkably like a violin. We need to get a fresh perspective on the Word of God, and I would encourage you in your daily Bible readings to have two Bibles. One Bible, if you're going to mark it and put your notes in, and the other Bible just to read. Because the tendency is, when we have notes in our margins, that when we're reading a passage, our eyes roll over to those notes that we may have made many years before, and we are robbed of a fresh look at the passage, and we just settle for leftovers. And so may the Lord help us to gather fresh manna day by day, because as the Scripture says, the manna stank when it was left. We recognize we have a responsibility in the ministry of the Word of God for things new and old. We don't just give old things because we don't have anything new, but those truths that we learned long ago intermingled with fresh insights into the Word of God. I'm not speaking about some new doctrine, but a fresh look at the passages that have been dear to us in the past. We saw a little film clip of Harry Ironside today. He had a policy in his ministry that he would not teach anything, I think for 5 years, that he discovered new in the Bible. And he said in those 5 years he would find out that either it wasn't new or it wasn't true. Someone else had already written on it, or else it really wasn't according to the Word of God. There is a danger among us today, in this age when everything is new and machines are obsolete almost before they're sold. There is a danger that we like to hear, in the words of those at Mars Hill, some new thing. And it's very appealing to the flesh of a preacher when you come to the back and say, "Brother, I never heard that before." And sometimes the preacher starts looking for new things, and lo and behold, he finds them. Wonderful things in the Bible I see when they are put there by you and by me. And so we have to be careful that what we are doing is not introducing new ideas, but presenting the old truths in a fresh way. You remember concerning Abraham that when he came into the land of promise, he dug wells wherever he went, led by the Lord himself. But the Philistines filled in the wells with rubble. Isaac came along and he tried to dig some new wells. Remember those? Sipna and Esek. And the enemy said, "No, sir, you can't have those. Those belong to us." And so he went back to the wells that his father had digged. And he had to dig them all over again. Sometimes, you know, we say, "Yep, that's the place. There it is. Those are the grand old truths." But we don't enjoy them because the wells are full of rubble. Every generation has to discover the truth afresh for themselves. Dig out the truth, buy the truth, and sell it not. And may the Lord help us not to be satisfied with getting our pictures taken standing beside the well. Let's dig out the rubble and enjoy the fresh springs that come from the Lord himself. Someone has said that the first generation of Assembly Christians had the truth in their hearts, and the second generation had the truth in their heads, and the third generation have it on their shelves. I trust that isn't true. That God's people, day by day, moment by moment, go back to the Word of God to seek some fresh glimpse of the grand old truth. The truth hasn't changed. It is the truth once for all delivered to the saints. But it is necessary that we come afresh to the Word of God and discover new truths. The tendency is sometimes, you know, among the people of God, that after we've gone along for a little while, we somehow feel that we can cruise into the kingdom in neutral. You know, we know enough verses to lead a soul to Christ. We know enough to get up and pray a nice prayer at the Lord's Supper. We know enough truth to discuss it at a Bible reading, and we sort of just give up. May the Lord help us to keep on keeping on. If you stop learning from the Word of God, you've stopped. You've stopped being a disciple. A disciple is someone who's always learning. And may the Lord help us. And it is such a refreshing thing to meet a Christian who is on in years, who is still putting his little bucket down into the well and bringing out fresh, pure water from this grand old book. Now, in our study this evening, the Apostle Paul lets us in on a very interesting secret. That very early in his Christian experience, he had a wonderful revelation of God in the glory. He speaks of himself in the third person, and there are others who have speculated that this wasn't the Apostle Paul at all. I knew a man in Christ 14 years ago, and so on. But I choose to believe that what he's speaking about here is a revelation of glory that was given to him in the early days of his Christian experience that transformed his life. It was a necessary requirement of an apostle. In order to qualify as an apostle, he must have an immediate, intimate revelation of the Lord Jesus himself. A person-to-person meeting and private tutelage by the Lord Jesus himself. He speaks of himself as an apostle born out of due time. And he relished the wonderful privilege into which the Lord had brought him, that while the Lord Jesus was teaching these other 11 men who became the apostles of the church, at that very time, Paul was sitting at the feet of Gamaliel and was learning at the university in Tarsus. He was being prepared, privately groomed, to see that those other 11 men were put to death. It must have been an interesting meeting in the city of Caesarea, the Roman capital in Israel, when Philip, who had been driven there from Jerusalem under the persecution that had risen up at the hand of Paul, it must have been an interesting meeting when the once Saul of Tarsus met this brother Philip, and together they enjoyed the Lord Jesus. What a marvel of grace. And this apostle was privately groomed. He was privately taught in the presence of God by the resurrected Christ. Now he says, about 14 years ago, that he was caught up to the third heaven. And we're grateful to the Lord that the apostle seems to repeat himself here, because he clarifies one difficulty that is associated with thinking about heaven. And that is there a distinction between heaven and paradise? And here we read that on one occasion he uses the term heaven, and on the second occasion he uses the term paradise, in exactly the same context. You remember another man who was brought up to paradise. He was the thief on the cross. And we have one of the most fascinating studies in all of the Bible, and one of the greatest refutations of false teaching anywhere found in Scripture, in the story of the thief who was saved. That little vignette, that illustration of a man saved in his dying moments, teaches us, first of all, that there is no such a thing as salvation through baptism, baptismal regeneration, for that man had no chance to be baptized. We see, too, that it is not salvation by works, for that man had his hands pinned to the cross. We see there is no such a thing as soul sleep, for the Lord Jesus said to me, today with me in paradise. We see there's no such a thing as purgatory, a place where people go who have been bad in this life and have not paid enough or prayed enough, where they are purified before they go to heaven. And there are many other such truths that are shown by the death of this man who went immediately into the presence of the Lord. The Apostle Paul, as he speaks of this place, reveres to it as the third heaven. Now we recognize there is what is called the terrestrial heaven, that is the atmosphere around planet Earth. And then there is the celestial heaven, the place of the stars. And then there is the third heaven, the abode of God. It was to this place that this man, he speaks of, was brought. And we have these scenes of glory. I was driving along in the car one day with my boy. He was just a little fellow at the time. And just to carry on some conversation, I said, "John, what are some things you can be thankful for?" And he thought for a minute, his little brow puckered. And he said, "Well, Dad, we can thank the Lord for windows." Well, I never thought of thanking the Lord for windows before. But I thank God when I study His Word. I thank Him for windows. Windows that open to us the glories of heaven to make us sick of this world and homesick for heaven. We ought to be, you know. We ought to think about our home. Not just that we're going there, but to think about that wonderful place. We don't deserve to be there. But by His grace, He has opened heaven to us. All the armies of earth couldn't open that door. And all the forces of hell couldn't open that door. Nor even the power of God. It was only the grace of God and the love of the Lord Jesus that could open that door to poor sinners. And the door is open wide. And this sight the apostle had, he said, "There is no law of linguistics that makes it possible for me to describe what heaven is like." And yet the apostle, as he writes to the church at Ephesus, speaks about a place called the heavenlies. Well, now the heavenlies isn't heaven. But the heavenlies is a taste of heaven, a foretaste of heaven. Not heaven in its fullness, but heaven in its substance just the same. It was Samuel Rutherford, sitting in a prison cell in Scotland, who wrote these words, "Christ possessed by faith here is young heaven and glory in the bud." And we can enjoy the characteristics of heaven here and now. As the Apostle Paul walked through this life, there was one thing that characterized the man, and that was that he didn't belong here, and he knew it. And he did belong there, and he knew it. And he lived in the enjoyment of heaven while here on earth. And that's why he said to the church at Philippi, "I'm in a strait betwixt two. I've got a desire to go home, but I've got a desire to stay here on your account." But he said, "You know, it really doesn't matter to me whether I'm with him in heaven or he's with me on earth. For in the words of the hymn, where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there." And we can enjoy, though not the fullness of heaven, we couldn't stand it. We'll need new bodies before we step on shore glory, but we can enjoy the taste of heaven. And that's why he says that we have already been glorified, and we can already delight in that wonderful home. He says, "Whether in the body or out of the body, I know not." He repeats that as well. And what he's telling us, I think, is this, that in this world of ours, we place a great deal of stress on the body. How are you doing? And you tell me how your body's doing. How are you doing? These bodies of ours are simply the houses in which we live. And we are real entities with or without our bodies. Real people. For we read that the body returns to the dust, but the spirit returns to God who gave it. And the spirit is the part of me that is God conscious. I can enjoy God without a body. And so the Apostle Paul says, "As I was swept up into heaven, if I did have a body, I didn't feel the need of it. And if I didn't have a body, I didn't feel the lack of it." It was a spiritual delight. We betray ourselves, you know, where we place the emphasis. We speak about body, soul, and spirit. Of course, the Bible doesn't. It speaks about spirit, soul, and body. And we talk about every body, no body, any body. The emphasis is placed on the body. You walk through a shopping center. Food for the body, clothes for the body. I've never seen so many women's shoe stores in all my life. I wonder how they all keep alive. And we place such emphasis on the body. Now, it's true that we should look after our bodies, for they are the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. And these bodies have been redeemed just as much as our spirits have. And we will not step into the enjoyment of that until what is called the redemption of the body, which is at the resurrection. But let us not place undue emphasis on the body. We are spirit beings, and we are to be God-conscious. Now, I'm very attached to my body, I confess. But let's not place the emphasis there. And the Apostle Paul, speaking of that glorious place called heaven, reminds us that we belong in heaven, and there, whether in the body or out of the body, he enjoyed in a spiritual realm God himself. And so, first of all, we have sights of glory. He says, after I've been to glory, somehow I lose my appetite for glorifying in myself. You sort of lose your appetite for the things of this old world. You sort of lose your appetite for seeking self-aggrandizement, building up yourself when you've stood beside that lovely man in glory. And so he says, of such an one, verse 5, will I glory. That's who I'll glory in. Not in myself. I'll glory in him. And then he goes on to describe Satan's messenger. Right from the sights of glory, he brings us back to this reality, and he says, after having such revelation, such a special dealing with God, and being given the revelation of the mystery of the church as a special stewardship, he says, God had to keep me humble. And so he sent me Satan's messenger, a thorn in the flesh. First of all, it was a thorn, not a sword, not a Sherman tank. It was a thorn. No one ever died with a thorn. Now, sometimes you think you're dying. A little thorn can cause a great deal of pain, but it won't kill you. And Satan can only go as far as God allows him, and no further. You remember the story of Job? And Satan attacked the body of that man, Job, and sought to get at his spirit through his body. But the Lord set the limit on it. And for the child of God, Satan can only go as far as the Lord allows. We were speaking the other night at the dinner table about the famed or infamous Lassa fever which swept through Nigeria. There was a godly doctor there, a woman doctor, who contracted the disease. She was in the front lines of the battle against this deadly fever. And when she knew she was dying, she gathered the staff from the hospital, the mission hospital there, around her. And she said to them this, never forget that anything that comes into the life of the believer must first go through the heart of God. You may have some deep sorrows in your life. You may have the afflictions of the enemy, but never forget that there is a God in heaven who says, thus far and no further. It was a thorn in the flesh. A thorn in the flesh. Very often, it seems to me that the people of God are afflicted simply in the flesh, but the flesh will affect the spirit. You remember Elijah, who went into the presence of the Lord and he said, Lord, take me home. There's no use me living any longer. And the Lord said, why don't you have a sleep before we talk about this? And after a sleep, all right, now how about a good meal? Now how about a little more sleep? All right, now I'll talk to you. You know, sometimes the depression and oppression that comes against us is just because we're not getting a good sleep, or because we're not eating properly. And sometimes the enemy can use that to distract us and bother us just because we're not doing what God wants us to do in looking after our bodies. But you'll notice something else in this little illustration. He says it was the messenger of Satan. Not Satan. Not Satan. Satan is not omnipresent. People talk about the devil doing this and that to you. My friend, you're thinking too highly of yourself. There may be messengers of Satan who come against us. But don't think that the enemy is against you. He sends his messengers, and let's remember too that he is not omniscient. He makes a pretty good guess. He's had 6,000 years experience, but he's not omniscient. Let us not underestimate our enemy, but let us not overestimate him either. For greater, and I think this is an understatement, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The one who is in us is of infinite power, and he has crushed the serpent's head. The enemy is in his death throes, and he knows it. And we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. He says that this thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, was sent to buffet him, lest I should be exalted above measure. And here we see that Satan very often outsmarts himself. You know that there's a radio station in Monte Carlo on the Mediterranean coast. It was built by Adolf Hitler to promote his nefarious schemes through the Mediterranean regions. It's used now 24 hours a day to proclaim the gospel. You know that in Afghanistan, the gospel had been forbidden for many years. And God used the wrath of man in sending the Russian army into Afghanistan. He allowed it to happen. And many Afghans have been driven into the arms of missionaries in Pakistan who otherwise never would have heard the gospel. The same has happened in Cambodia. And there's no greater example of that than in the life of the Lord Jesus. And there on the cross, what Satan thought was his greatest victory was his ultimate defeat. You remember Peter? Satan came against him, and the Lord Jesus said, "Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat." It was the intention of the enemy to sift this man Peter and blow away the wheat and just leave the chaff and make him a chaff Christian. But God overruled. It was still the same sifting. But by the Spirit of God, the wind of God, the chaff was blown away. And Peter ended up a whole grain Christian. All things are for your sakes, and all things work together for good. The enemy who comes against us, we must never forget that God is God over all. That includes Satan. Blessed forever. And Job was twice as blessed at the end as at the beginning. And he declares to us the grace of God in setting a limit. And Paul thanked God that the enemy was allowed to afflict him, that he might learn this wonderful lesson. First of all, sights of glory, and then Satan's messenger. And we notice these words at the end, lest I, the end of verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure. And earlier on, he says, in verse 6, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. Now, we're living in an egocentric world. Me first, thinking about me. And we hear people talking about having a good self-image and all this sort of thing. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans in chapter 12, says that a man ought not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. And all you have to do is spend a little time in the presence of that man to find out how terrific you are. All you have to do is look inside a little bit and be honest and realize that we don't have much to be proud of, do we? It was William Kelly who wrote these very impressive words. He said, "True Christian humility is not thinking little of yourself. It's just not thinking about yourself at all." Now, the enemy will get us one way or another. There's a ditch on either side of the road. He will blow you up, or he will blow you up. If you listen to someone who's able to play the piano, but who doesn't think much of themselves, and you listen to someone who plays the piano and thinks very highly of themselves, you'll hear them say exactly the same thing. "Come and play the piano for us." "Oh, no, no, I can't do it." Say the same thing. Because they have the same problem. Self. It doesn't matter whether the enemy gets you thinking about yourself how wonderful you are, or gets you thinking about yourself how terrible you are, as long as you're thinking about yourself. What transforms us is thinking about Christ. And that's what God wants for us. And if we're thinking about ourselves, we're not thinking about Him. And if we're not thinking about Him, we have no chance of being anything but what we are, poor, lost, and undone. But as we discover the Lord Jesus for who He is, first as the Savior, and then as our Lord, and as we spend time in His presence, thinking about Him, setting our affections on Christ, being absent-minded, taking our thoughts, and by an act of the will, bringing every thought into captivity to Christ, we are changed to be like the Lord Jesus. He then goes on to speak about His supplication and the answer that was given to Him. He prayed, and He prayed again, and He prayed still again that the Lord would hear His cry. And the Lord did hear His cry, and the Lord answered Him, and the Lord didn't say no. The Lord said, I have something else for you instead. It's not very often the Lord says no. I think if we have a penetrating look at our prayer lives, we will see that not always on our schedule or in our way, but God always answers prayers in a positive way. But very often He gives us something far better than we had ever asked. Isn't that what the Bible says? That He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. And you see, the problem with the bargaining spirit and saying, God, if You do this for me, I'll do that for You, the problem with it is that we restrict God in the blessing He wants to give us. Remember the men who worked all day? Before they started work, they made a deal. Their union negotiator came over to the Lord of the manor and said, all right, these men will work, but they want a penny a day. And at the end of the day, they were the last to receive their pay. And everyone else walked up, and they received a penny. And so when they got to the gate, and they were about to be paid, they were paid a penny. And they said, what's this? He said, well, it's a penny. Well, they got a penny. Yeah, that's right. Well, we just got a penny. We worked all day. Some of them just worked an hour. Well, isn't that the deal you made? Isn't that what your contract says? Beware the bargaining spirit, Christian. This is not a business arrangement. This is a family. I know some families who are run like that, you know. If you wash the car, I'll let you have this. If you do this, then that. That's not what a family does. It is each for the other and all for the Lord. And as we seek to labor in that way, the love relationship is built, and that's how it ought to be in the assembly of God's people. Well, if He'll do that for me, if He'll come first and kiss my big toe, then I'll forgive him. Is that what the scripture says? You know that lovely old verse? Be a kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, but only when they deserve it. Lovely verse, isn't it? Of course it doesn't say that. Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Supplication. Pray, Christian. Maybe we pray, but have we prayed again? The word that is used when the Lord Jesus speaks of prayer, He says, knock. But the word really is in the continuous sense. Keep on knocking. And ask. And keep on asking. And seek. And keep on seeking. Until you get an answer from God. And when you do, accept it as the very best answer. And so, the answer comes from the Lord. And He says, well, Paul, I could take the thorn away, but instead of taking away the thorn, I tell you what I'll do. I will pour out upon your life the sufficiency of my grace. I'm amazed at this marvelous understatement. My grace, that's the ocean. For thee, that's the little thimble. The ocean sufficient for the thimble. My grace is sufficient for thee. How much do you need, Christian? The Lord says, I have enough. If the Lord Jesus Christ is enough to satisfy the infinite heart of God, is He not enough for you? Is He not enough for me? The poet has written these words, I got these actually in the correspondence of Lady Theodosia A. Towers Court. She wrote these words to someone who was going through a difficult time. Listen to them carefully. Less than thyself will not suffice my comfort to restore. More than thyself I cannot crave, and thou canst give no more. Isn't that amazing? God can't give me any more, but there isn't any more. When he gave me Christ, he gave me all things in Christ. And he says, my grace is sufficient for thee. For he says, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. It's not easy to go through hard times, and no one would pray for them or ask for them. But they do come to the people of God. And again, Lady Powerscourt wrote these words, trials make the promise sweet. Trials give new life to prayer. Trials bring me to his feet. Lay me low and keep me there. I fear very often when things are going well that he doesn't hear my voice as often as he should. But when things get tough, I find my way back to his blessed feet. And he's so glad to see me. I don't know why he is. And I don't know why he listens to my cry, except for this, that the Father is pleased with the Son, and I am accepted in the Beloved. His strength is made perfect in weakness. We read those startling words in chapter 13, that the Lord Jesus was crucified through weakness. Now the strongest event, the revelation of the greatest act of power that ever occurred in the history of man, was the day the Lord Jesus single-handedly defeated all the foes that come against the child of God. Sin and death and hell, you can be sure that no demons were on leave that weekend. And all the forces of hell came against him, and all the hatred of men, and death was lingering there in the shadow, and all the wrath of God, and the sins of the whole world came against him, and there, alone, single-handedly, he answered every requirement of justice. He paid the debt for every sin. He defeated every foe. And if he did it in weakness, how strong must he be? He's the one that holds you, brother, sister. He's the one that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. He's the Savior, not only of our souls, but the one, in the words of the first chapter of this lovely book, who has delivered us, who doth deliver us, and who will deliver us by his almighty power. That, he says, is my strength. And he says, my strength is complete. It just exactly fits into your weakness. Now, if you go overseas, you'll discover that by some ulterior plot, some wild scheme, that in just about every country of the world, they have different sockets for your plugs. Every country, just about, it really is stretching the imagination to discover all these different styles of plugs. So there's all the power. The power comes from perhaps some hydroelectric station, and it runs through the wires, and it comes right to your wall, and you're standing there with your shaver or your hair dryer, and you can't use it, because it doesn't fit. Now that's what this little verse means. You're the one who needs the power, and he's the one who's got the strength. And his strength and your power, your need, your weakness exactly fit. His strength is made perfect in your weakness. Plug it in, brother. Plug it in, sister. Don't try and run it on yourself. We have no strength, but He has all power. And He says, now you just rely on me. Just plug it in the wall. Just get in touch and keep in touch. And we know when we're disconnected, don't we? When we work and nothing happens. When we say our prayers and can't get through. When we do our perfunctory work for God, there's something missing. It's His strength made perfect in our weakness. Venture on Him. Venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. None but Jesus, Jesus only, can do helpless sinners good. May the Lord help us now, in the days that lie ahead, to just trust. Just trust in the One who was crucified through weakness, yet He liveth by the power of God. I would like to close with a little benediction from our dear brother, the Apostle Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5, please don't turn to it, I'll just read it to you. And I'd like to take these words as a benediction from the Lord Himself for the people of God here tonight. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you've suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Shall we pray? O blessed God, our Father, we thank Thee for glimpses of glory. How can we ever glory in ourselves when we see the Lord Jesus, who glorified not Himself, who submitted Himself to Thy will, who humbled Himself and became obedient unto death. And we agree with Thee, O God, He deserves that place that Thou hast highly exalted Him to. And we agree with Thee, He deserves that name which is above every name. And we're looking forward to the day when, with a great rustle, every knee will bow, of those in heaven and those in earth and those under the earth. And from the archangel of heaven to the demons of hell, with all the saints of God and every Christ rejecter, every God-conscious creature will be absolutely agreed about one thing. Jesus Christ is Lord. And for once in all of history, every God-conscious creature will fulfill the purpose for which they were created. They will bring glory to Thee. For we read that every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But with joy now, in the day of His rejection, we bow low. And in our hearts we acknowledge Him for who He is, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and Master. Oh, help us to lean on Him.